Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the first chapter of Song of Songs. You can find that on page 447 in your pew Bibles. There are three voices in this discourse. She. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. The friends say, we rejoice and delight in you. We will praise your love more than wine. She says, how right they are to adore you. Dark am I, yet lovely, daughters of Jerusalem, dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me while I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? And the friends say, if you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. He says, I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. She says, while the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. He says, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes are doves. She says, how handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. Our bed is verdant. And he says, the beams of our house are cedars. Our rafts are furs. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The New Testament reading comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. It can be found on page 927 of the Pew Bibles. It's headed, Concerning Married Life. Now for the matters I wrote to you about. It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The Gospel reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, and is found on page 824 of the Bibles in the pew.
Glory to you, Lord Christ. The parable of the tenants. Jesus then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall round it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, "They will respect my son." But the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Then the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders looked for a way to arrest him, because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Thank you, Dennis, and lovely to see you all here this morning. As Dennis has said, today we start a new series in Song of Songs, and thank you, Carol, for reading our first chapter. Although thinking about it, what I should have done was organise Carol to read the female part and for Dwight, her husband, to read the male part as they gazed lovingly in each other's eyes. Maybe I'll organise that for next week. And I know what you're thinking. Am I on the Bible roster for next week? We'll have to wait and see. So let me introduce you to Origen. Origen was an Egyptian Christian leader. He lived in the 2nd and 3rd centuries. He was a great thinker, theologian, and writer. In fact, his books are still read today. Not bad, 1,800 years after his death. But Origen was influenced by Greek philosophy of his day and by Gnosticism. And the Gnostics were a group of Christians who believed that the body and the soul were two separate entities, and the body was secondary, really just a repository for the soul. To promote the soul, the body had to be subjugated and eventually destroyed in death, and so that the soul could escape to a higher spiritual plane. And Origen was so influenced by this thinking that he despised his own body. He saw it and his physical desires as a hindrance to being a Christian. Such a hindrance, in fact, that early on in his Christian life, he castrated himself. Now, the example of Origen might confirm to you all that you knew to be true about Christianity's attitude to sex and the body. In fact, if we are to believe the now deceased atheist Christopher Hitchens, this dangerous sexual repression is one of the four irreducible objections to religion in general and Christianity in particular. In his book, God is Not Great, he writes this: merely to survey the history of sexual dread and prescription as codified by religion is to be met by a very disturbing connection between extreme purience, as in a morbid interest, and extreme repression. Hitchens especially attacks Christianity. He says, Christianity is too repressed to offer sex, even in paradise. And looking back into the history of the church, you can see how Hitchens comes to this view. For many years, during the Middle Ages and beyond, the church taught that sex was only about procreation. In fact, it was sinful to take pleasure in having sex. As a result, the church hierarchy, priests, monks, and nuns, were to take vows of lifelong celibacy because sex was seen at best unhelpful and at worst sinful. It prevented you from having a truly godly life. The struggle of the church to have a balanced view of sex is represented by the history of the interpretation of this book, the Song of Songs. Jews and Christians have struggled with the Song of Songs down through the centuries since it was written possibly as long as 3,000 years ago. And the issue is this: if you read the book at face value, it's an extremely erotic piece of literature. And the beginning of the book immediately sets the tone. So I have it in front of you from the Pew Bibles, and we'll be going around it in chapters 1 and also some other chapters. So how does it start? The woman is speaking to her lover, and she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine." Let him kiss me is sensuous enough, but the additional "with the kisses of his mouth" stresses the passionate yearning of the woman. Why does she want his kisses? Because kissing him is like drinking wine. And the metaphor of wine, rich and fragrant, emphasizes the physical pleasures of love. And of course, wine is alcoholic, suggesting that by kissing the man, the woman becomes light-headed, intoxicated by his love. And she insists that the man's love is like wine. It's even better than wine. And she continues, "Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers." And again, you hear the desire of the woman in the plea and the urgency. Let's hurry. And where to? His chambers, his bedroom. So in summary, the woman is saying, "Kiss me passionately and let's go to bed." And it's not to sleep. And that's the shock of the Song of Songs as you read it chapter by chapter. Let's take an example from a speech by the man in chapter 7. "How beautiful you are and how pleasing, my love, with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm and your breasts like clusters of fruit. I said, I will climb the palm tree and I will take hold of its fruit. May your breasts be like clusters of grapes on the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine." I don't need to spell out what's going on here, do I? The Song of Songs is an explicit and erotic book. Too explicit and too erotic for the church, it seems. So how did the church get around this problem? Well, they turned the book into an allegory for Christ's love for his people, the church. So in a sense, the church de-sexed the book by saying it describes the highs and lows of a believer's love relationship with Jesus. So let me give you an example of how it did this. In chapter 1, verse 13, we had it read to us. The woman says, "My beloved to me is a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts." This is how one commentator of the 5th century, the leading theologian and church father Cyril of Alexandria, dealt with that verse. The Bible is the source of the church's nourishment, and therefore the beloved's breasts are the Old Testament and the New Testament. And can you guess what the sachet of myrrh is lying between the breasts? Jesus. Because Jesus spans the testaments, just as the sachet spans the breasts. Well, that was the view of Cyril of Alexandria, and it's really not very good biblical theology, and we laugh at it correctly. But this interpretation represented by the Middle Ages in particular meant that the book became incredibly popular at that time. So between the 4th and the 11th centuries, while there are only 6 commentaries written on Paul's letter to the Galatians and 9 on Romans, there were 32 commentaries written on the Song of Songs. Bernard de Clairvaux, a 12th century abbot of the Cistercian monastery, preached 86 sermons on the first 2 chapters alone. That's an average of 2 sermons a verse. So if I went at that pace through the book of Song of Songs, we wouldn't finish this series until Christmas, not this year, but next year. Now, it's very easy to laugh at this obsessive interpretation, but it has a major negative effect if we're not careful that we can still live with today. It leads us to read the Bible badly. It leads us to read the Bible badly. Now, allegory is a perfectly legitimate literary genre when the book invites us to look beneath the surface of the text, beneath the literal meaning, for another meaning. And that is what was happening to the Song of Songs. The literal meaning was too terrible to contemplate, so the church allegorized the text to get a different meaning. But that is only appropriate if the text invites you to do that. Now, allegory does occur in the Bible. And that was the purpose of our New Testament reading. You could be thinking, where does this fit in with love and sex? Well, I wanted to give you, an example of allegory. They're in the parable of the tenants. A man builds a vineyard, leases it to the tenants. He sends a succession of servants to collect fruit, but the tenants beat them or kill them. Finally, he sends his son, whom he loved, but the tenants realize this is their opportunity to get control of the vineyard once and for all, so they kill the son. Jesus says the owner will himself come and kill the tenants and give the vineyard to others. And it's clear here that Jesus is using allegory to attack the Jewish religious leadership and affirm his identity as the Son of God. So you can go beneath the surface of the text to the deeper meaning. And it's clear that every element within the story actually represents someone else. The owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are religious leaders. Servants, Old Testament prophets, son of the owner, Jesus. And this allegorical interpretation of the text is legitimate because it's verified by the text himself. After the religious leaders hear this parable, they look for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. They had correctly identified themselves as the tenants in the story. So it's clear that the parable is allegorical. But here's the thing. Nowhere in the Song of Songs does the actual book itself give us a hint that it's to be read as allegory. Nowhere. And this is why it matters, because if you read the Bible incorrectly, you will live incorrectly. The church had a wrong view about sex, which was confirmed by a wrong reading of the Song of Songs, which in turn confirmed its bad view of sex, and it was a vicious circle. Oregon's castration is an example of that. And another example is Jerome. Extremely influential theologian in the 4th century, popularized Oregon's approach in the Western Church. He embraced the ascetic lifestyle, renouncing the desires of the flesh to fan the fires of the soul. And it's said as a young man, he used to throw himself into thorn bushes every time he felt a sexual urge. And when that didn't work, he took up the study of Hebrew to douse his desires. And I have to say, having picked up Hebrew in the last year at theological college, I can understand his thinking. But admittedly, you know, these are extreme examples. But you can see my point, can't you? When we misread the Bible, we can misunderstand the biblical view on significant issues of life, issues like sex and sexuality. So where does that leave us? The key question is, well, how do we read the Song of Songs? Well, I think the Song of Songs should be read in four ways, or in other words, it has four main messages. And I'm going to focus on each one of these messages over the next 4 weeks, unpacking them, reflecting on what they mean for us. And this is the first one. This is the first message that we're going to unpack today. The Song of Songs is a celebration of the joy of sex. So, let's unpack it together. Sex. It is about sexual love. The obvious surface value reading is the right reading. The allegorical approach should be rejected. It stems from a Platonic philosophy that pitted spiritual over and above the physical. Early interpreters felt that the song's explicit sexuality was at odds with the rest of the Bible. They were sincere enough, but they were wrong. Well, why? The incarnation of Christ and his bodily resurrection affirms the goodness of physicality. The creation account in Genesis acknowledges that the human body itself is in some way part of what it means to be created in the image of God. Indeed, both male and female gender are connected to this image language in Genesis. So God created mankind in his image, in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them. And the explanation of the origin of marriage in Genesis, and particularly the use of the phrase one flesh, with amongst its meanings a clear connotation of sexual intercourse, all this before the fall in the next chapter, demonstrates that sex and sexuality is not vetoed by the Bible. So the Song of Songs affirms the importance of love and sex. Unfortunately, the church has a tendency to make the topic of sexuality a taboo. So I spent 38 years in church before I heard a sermon on the Song of Songs. And even then, it was because I was preaching it. But in this affirmation of the significance of sex, the Song of Songs encourages and provides a platform for frank talk about sex among God's people, even in the church. But the Song of Songs isn't just about sex, it's about the joy of sex. When we read this book, we are swept up into the delight of the two lovers, the delight that they have for one another, and particularly for each other's bodies. So, come to chapter 5, you've got a flavor of it in verse 10. The woman is describing her lover. My beloved is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is pure as gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. Oh, to be described like that. And the man responds, "You are as beautiful as Tizar, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is missing." In which, and otherwise he's saying, your teeth are white and you have a full set. It sounds like one of my clunky chat-up lines, I have to say. Don't think it's going to work today, do you? But the book is an explosion of delight in one another and their bodies. Their sight, and touch, scent, taste, as they make love. It's really quite explicit. The woman says, "Awake, north wind, come, south wind, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." And the man replies, "I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk." Wow. So not only is sex so important that a whole book of the Bible is devoted to it? Sex is so good that a whole book of the Bible is devoted to it. And interestingly, the Song of Songs barely mentions sex as a way of making babies. Rather, it talks up sex as a pleasure and as an expression of love. Every generation imagines that it has discovered sex, that it has liberated it from an outdated Victorian prudishness driven by an outdated Christian ethic. But the Song of Songs predates all our generations, and it says the physical is good, sex is good, love is good. And as a result, it says, let's celebrate it. What is the most common celebration throughout the world? Birthdays. And what is the most almost universal activity we do in celebrating birthdays? Well, we eat cake, but we also sing. We sing, happy birthday to you, the most frequently sung song in the world. When we celebrate, we sing. Remembering a birthday, opening an event or festival, expressing allegiance to our country, winning at sport, and of course, being in love. And the Song of Songs is a song. And not just any song, but the best songs. That's what the phrase Song of Songs means. It means the best of all songs. And what we have here are the lyrics of the song. The Song of Songs is lyrical poetry, high in emotion, imagery, metaphor, figurative language. Now, this means the Song of Songs is not a how-to book. The Song of Songs is God's wisdom. It has much to say on the topics of love and sex, but it's not a dating guide or a sexual manual. Now, you may be aware of the sexual manual, The Joy of Sex, written in 1972, subsequently updated, sold more than 8 million copies. It's a practical guide to lovemaking, but the Song of Songs is not the biblical equivalent of The Joy of Sex. We're not trying to decipher the metaphors, discern what the lovers are doing, and therefore gain biblical approval for specific sexual activity. And if you're thinking no one's ever going to be as stupid enough to do that, then think again. That's exactly the approach taken by some recent commentators. I can remember growing up as a Christian in my Christian days, trying to work out at what point in the book are the lovers married and what's acceptable behavior before marriage and after marriage and all that nonsense. That is not the intention of the book. It's poetry. It's not a manual. It's erotic love poetry, not a sex counseling handbook. So the Song of Songs does not mandate certain types of behavior, but as poetry, it does evoke moods and emotions. And because the man and the woman of the song are not historical people, but poetic types, we are invited to identify with them. So how do we do that? Well, for some of us, our experience of sex has been dysfunctional. We may have been used or abused, or perhaps we have used and abused others through sex. And so for us, sex is now soiled. It's dragged through the dirt of adulterous liaisons or casual encounters or commercial transactions or pornographic addictions. It can become so dirty that we can no longer acknowledge what it really is, or at least what it should be. The Song of Songs teach us that sex is to be delighted in as a good gift of God. In many ways, the Song of Songs can be seen as an extended commentary on the relationship of the man and the woman in chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis. They are created male and female. And when Adam sees Eve, he breaks out into song. He says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And then the last chapter, the last verse of chapter 2, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. And when reading this poem, you can't help but hear echoes of the Garden of Eden. There's an intimacy and innocence and joy in the sexual experience that can be discovered, rediscovered, even redeemed in the marriage union. For some of us, our experience of sex or a physical relationship with our spouse may have lost its joy. Our sex life may be stuck in a rut or even ground to a halt. For us, the Song of Songs' passionate, intimate descriptions of sensual touch may serve to remind us of what's possible, encourage us to experiment or experience a physical relationship that we may have lost or wrongly thought forbidden by our Christian beliefs. Now, saying that, I also want to pause and say something pastorally important on themes that I'm going to pick up actually later in this series, because I know that for some of us here today, the joyful celebration of sex in the Song of Songs can feel deeply painful. For some, this vision of romantic and sexual love feels distant, even out of reach. You might be single and longing for marriage, divorced and bearing wounds, widowed and feeling the loss, grieving the loss of intimacy. Or you may be same-sex attracted, seeking to live faithfully to God's call within the bounds of Scripture, which may mean celibacy. For others, you may be in a marriage where sex is difficult or absent because of health or trauma or lack of desire from your spouse. Now, if that's you, and I think all of us in life, that will be us at some point or another, then we need to hear this. We are not overlooked by God, nor are we excluded from the joy and purpose of life in his kingdom. The Bible does lift up marriage and sexual intimacy, but it also lifts up celibacy and self-denial. Jesus, the most complete human who ever lived, never married. Paul called singleness a gift in our New Testament reading. And while the Song of Songs celebrates sexual love, it does not say that those who are celibate are less holy, less human, or less loved. So we must be careful not to idolize sex or marriage. They are good gifts, but they are not ultimate. The ultimate reality is Christ and his love for his people, a love that is faithful, intimate, self-giving, and eternal. And all of us, whatever our relationship status, are invited to receive and reflect that love. So if you are carrying pain or longing today, I pray that you will find the Song of Songs not just a portrait of romantic love, but a reminder that God sees you and knows your desires and holds you in his care. But we do need to hear this first message, that the Song of Songs must firstly be read as a celebration of the goodness and joy of sexual love. But before I finish this week, and just in case you're not coming for the next 3 weeks to hear the other messages from this book, let me add this caveat. The Song of Songs must be read in the context of the Old Testament and the Bible as a whole, and the Judaic and Christian sexual ethic is very clear. The appropriate place for sexual love is a lifelong heterosexual marriage. So sex is to be delighted in as a good gift of God, but this is not a 1960s style invitation to free love. Though the Bible affirms a strong framework for sex in which it can be enjoyed as a good gift. A wonderful vision of what sexual love can be if it's contained in the right structure. And this is the beauty of the Bible's view of sex. It refuses to be trapped in the corner of repression, where sex is never mentioned for recreation or celebration. And equally, it refuses to be trapped in the corner of liberalism, in which sex is merely recreation. The Song of Songs says that sex is a good gift of God that is to be joyfully celebrated. So that's the first message of the Song of Songs. But it's not the only message. Sex is also part of something far bigger, far more passionate, far more powerful. More of that in the coming weeks. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have created us as physical creatures, embodied and engendered. We thank you that the sexual encounter between a husband and a wife can be so pleasurable, and we celebrate the joy of such intimacy. Forgive us for sullying this good gift, and grant us your grace and your mercy to enjoy it in accordance with your wisdom and desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.